good to be back here with you to open God's Word. And we trust that the word shared this morning would be encouraging to each and every one. The last time we were here, I think we looked at living for Christ in a secular world, and we saw some examples from the lives of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and his other friend, as they lived in a very secular society, Babylon, and they were pressed to live godly despite the secular culture, despite the pressures to be conformed to their environment. These were young men, very challenging for them. Today we want to look at another young man and some instructions, or maybe just one instruction that was given to him, and see how we can apply this to our lives. And even though he was a young man, the instruction applies to each and every believer, whether you're young chronologically, old chronologically, or just as far as your spiritual age is concerned. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we would read a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And according to those who have studied history or biblical history, it is said that Paul wrote this epistle or this letter to Timothy after his first imprisonment, or he was under house arrest for a couple of years, and at some point in time, he was released from that condition, and it was at this time he wrote this first epistle to Timothy. We know that later on he was arrested again, and that time it led to his execution. And so he wrote this whilst he was no longer imprisoned. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we read from verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation." And we'll stop here for now. Father, we look to you at this time as we read your word and as we seek to get from your word what you would have us to get, as we listen to your voice. We pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit would minister to each and every heart. You know the needs of each and every heart, and so we pray that what needs to be heard by us would be heard, and that we would be motivated to put your word into practice in our lives and live to bring glory and honor to you. So we come at this time to you, Father, as we look to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I know we have read 9 verses here, but my focus really would be on verses 7 and 8. But we read everything so we get the context of this letter. Timothy is here told to refuse profane and old wives' fables and to exercise himself rather unto godliness. Or as the ESV says, to train yourself for godliness. Verse 8 says, bodily exercise profiteth little. So there is some value to bodily exercise. But he says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. First of all, let's just look at how some have defined godliness, because the intention here is to exercise oneself to godliness. And when we think about exercising, we think about effort. You know, we accomplish much by exercising, physical exercise, that is. There is much benefit to physical exercise, but it is not accomplished by sitting and doing nothing. It takes effort, it takes perseverance, it takes commitment, it takes consistency. You exercise one day for the month, you wouldn't derive a whole lot of benefit. You exercise every day of the week, you may derive some benefit from that. It's the consistency, the commitment. And that's the physical exercise. Timothy is encouraged to exercise himself unto godliness. And so what I want to look at is the parallel of between the physical exercise and the exercising oneself unto godliness, and see how we can extract from what we know about physical exercise and apply it to this spiritual exercise, for the goal of it is godliness, and it's what God has called us to be godly. Godliness as defined by Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary defines godliness as that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. So it is having a Godward attitude in all that you do. And some refer to godliness as being God-likeness. In other words, so in everything that we do, from our attitudes to the expressions of our attitudes, we should be God-like. Godliness, God-likeness. But when we come across an instruction like exercise yourself to godliness, we know this is not something that would happen automatically. And again, we want to go to the parallel with the physical exercise. If there's a need to improve your health, and your physician says you need to incorporate more physical exercise into your lifestyle, maybe it's more aerobic exercise, or maybe it's more strength training, or maybe it's a mixture of the two, then you know that it requires some effort, and you know that it's something that you have to start doing so that you improve on your health. And the word here, exercise, in the Greek conveys the idea of exercising naked. And from that, I get the impression that it means you exercise without encumbrances. You do not allow things to hinder you in this process. And as we live today, we know for a fact, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living in a world that hates our Lord Jesus Christ, living for him, we encounter a lot of encumbrances, a lot of hindrances from those that are outside. But we also encounter it from our very own selves, that old nature within us. And so there are obstacles. Just as there would be obstacles to a person who engages in a physical exercise program, there would be the, well, I'm feeling tired today. Maybe I'll just make it up tomorrow. I'll do twice as much tomorrow. Oh, you know what? It's raining. I don't want to go outside. There can be excuses and there can be hindrances, legitimate ones. So too it is as we seek to exercise ourselves unto godliness. So the idea the idea of exercising conveys that of not allowing, not allowing oneself to be hindered as one exercises. We think of athletes, and we had the Olympics some time ago, and we see these athletes perform at the highest level in their respective fields. And these athletes didn't just get up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to be a sprinter, and then make it to the Olympic team the next day. It took practice. It took commitment to the program. It took dedication. It took keeping one's eyes on the objective, not straying from it. It involved sacrifices. And as we exercise ourselves unto godliness, it would require sacrifices as well. It would require commitment and dedication and a focus on the objective so that we do not become distracted from these goals. As there would be setbacks, we remain dedicated. As we encounter obstacles, we remain dedicated because our eyes are on the goal, being godly. It's what we are called to. We read here that physical exercise or bodily exercise profiteth little. So there is some profit to physical exercise. As we mentioned before, maybe you need to increase your strength. In fact, it is said that if you want to increase your bone density and so avoid fracturing of your bones, it is helpful that you do more weight-bearing exercises, so that you work against gravity and you develop denser bones. You know, if there's a need to increase in your stamina, there's a certain kind of exercise you would do and you'd stick to it. There is some benefit to it. But godliness provides benefit that exists here and now in this life, and benefit in the life which is to come. We read that in verse 8 where it says, bodily exercise profiteth little. There is some profit in bodily exercise. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So how can we benefit from godliness right here, right now? How are some of the ways we benefit? Well, our bodies can benefit. If we decide to live godly, we can find that we can avoid a lot of destructive behavior. If we decide to live godly, we would find that we can avoid using destructive drugs or developing destructive habits, things that can destroy our bodies and our minds. So there is some benefit to being godly right here, right now in this life. If we decide to live godly, we can avoid the kind of company that we would keep that can lead us down the wrong path in life and destroy our lives. So there is benefit to our bodies. There is benefit to our minds. You know, it is no secret that there is some benefit to positive thinking. And whilst I wouldn't be a proponent of positive thinking, I would more tend to be a proponent of Christ-like thinking. But those who push positive thinking have determined that there is great health benefits to be derived from having a mind that is focused on things that are positive as opposed to the things that are negative. In fact, the Mayo Clinic determined that there are benefits to one's health by being more optimistic and having more positive thoughts. It said it includes a greater lifespan, lower rates of depression, lower levels of distress, greater resistance to the common cold, a reduced risk of death from cardiovascular disease, and better coping skills during times of hardship and stress. Overall, a better psychological and physical well-being. That's not news. They had to do research and come up with that when the Bible already tells us. Okay? Philippians chapter 4, as it says, whatsoever things are good and lovely and just and pure and praiseworthy, think on these things. God has already told us the kind of thoughts we are supposed to have. So there is benefit to our minds by being godly. Our emotions, there's benefit to being godly. Because when we are godly, when we decide to obey God and follow him and honor him, we'll be filled with peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Peace. We'll be filled with love. Today we spoke about, well, we mentioned briefly in our study regarding the unnatural things that we can do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as we surrender to him, like loving our enemies and praying for those who hate us and blessing those who curse us and forgiving those who trespass against us. Unnatural things. But we can be filled with love that surpasses all understanding as we surrender ourselves to God and live godly. And we can be filled with joy, the joy that comes from knowing that it is well with our souls. We are safe and secure forever. So there is benefit here and now for being godly to our bodies, our minds, our emotions. And then the scripture tells us that there is also eternal benefits. It has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Rewards for godly service. It's a win-win situation, being godly. You see, physical bodily exercise has a little profit, limited profit, because it just seeks to make as viable as possible a body that is still deteriorating. But godliness is profitable unto all things. At the very core of exercising ourselves unto godliness is that of obeying God's word. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And the whole idea, and I must have mentioned this here before because I tend to mention it often because it's so important to me, it's so important to us all, that the idea behind letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly is that of letting God's word dwell in us with the intention of ruling our lives. It's like someone coming in, taking up residence, and then starts to dictate what needs to happen here. That's how we have to have the word of Christ come into us, reside in us, and work in us. You know, I think it's James who gives the picture of a man, a person who hears the word of God and does nothing about it. It's like a person who looks in the mirror and walks away, forget the kind of person he was, or forget what he sees in the glass. Not being just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. So when we allow God's word to come in, take up residence, and run the show, then we are like the person who doesn't forget what he looks like in the glass. And we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And so when we do such, we allow ourselves to live above the daily grind, and to live above what society is dictating the way we should live. As mentioned before, we would then be able to love in a very radical manner. And sometimes it's not easy to love. There are some people that are just downright unlovable, just as we were before we came to Christ. And sometimes, as we are still, we could be unlovable. But God still loves us, and he has given unto us that capacity to love those who are unlovable, loving radically. You know, the concept of loving your enemies is not a world concept. And it's difficult. It's tough. Because you think that if someone is your enemy, they're trying to destroy you, how can you love them? In fact, the scripture says if your enemy hungers, give him to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him to drink. That's radical. But that's what happens when Christ makes a change in a person's heart and a person's life, and that person surrender to him. Then we can love. And the world will say, you're crazy. But we follow him who first loved us when we were his enemies and gave himself for us. We can pray for those who abuse us. We can bless those who curse us. We can forgive those who offend us. And we can have more forgiveness in our hearts than the amount of offenses that can be committed against us. Now, moving on, I would like to look at three areas of life in which we can exercise ourselves unto godliness. Three areas. You may find other areas. I would just like to focus on three areas right now in which we can exercise ourselves unto godliness. And for some of us, some areas may be more challenging than others. For some of us, maybe all of these areas would be challenging, but we all can examine our hearts in the light of God's word and see where we need to make improvements. You know, some have said that our minds are like battlefields. You know, a lot of the victories or defeats in life originate from our minds. The thoughts we have, the way we think, the things we think on. In fact, in the scripture, in the Proverbs, we read that as he thinketh, so is he. And the context was that a man who invited someone over for a meal, and he's telling him, you know, enjoy the meal. It's well prepared and, you know, enjoy it. It's beneficial for you. But he has evil in his heart. And so what seems to be good on the outside is motivated by evil on the inside. And the scripture says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So even though he appears good and he prepared this nice feast for you to enjoy, he's evil. Because that's what's on the inside. As he thinks on the inside, so is he. And in life, we tend to become the results of our thoughts. But God has given unto us, as mentioned before, things that we should think on. And as we exercise ourselves unto godliness, we got to bring our thoughts into captivity to God's word. We have to. Otherwise, eventually our actions would be a manifestation of our thoughts, and our actions would be evil if our thoughts are evil. As much as we may try to mask it, eventually the true intent of our, or the true contents of our hearts would be poured out into our actions, and we'd be seen for what we are on the inside. And so we have to, no wonder Peter told the disciples to gird up the loins of your minds. Prepare your minds for a very difficult task, because our minds are like battlefields. And there's war raging to control our minds. You control someone's mind and you control them. And so we must allow God's word to control our minds. In Philippians chapter 4, and you guys may know these verses. I mentioned it earlier on. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us what we should think upon. Things that are true. In other words, we should not waste our time thinking about things that are false and things that are fictitious and things that are unreliable and lacking in substance. But we should think upon things that are true, things that are honorable and noble and honest, things that are morally excellent, not things that would pollute our minds. Thinking upon things that are just, things that are pure, not allowing the continual thoughts of sin to stay in our minds. You know, sometimes we cannot prevent thoughts, wrong thoughts, from entering into our minds. But we are responsible for whether or not they take up residence in our minds. You know, an evil thought could pop in. We don't have to entertain it. We have to think upon the things that are pure and the things that are lovely. And the things that are commendable. So things that are morally excellent. These are the kind of thoughts we should be having. Things that are good. And it is not very easy. As we may well know. Our minds need to be. Or rather our thoughts need to be brought into conformity to God's word. And it takes effort. I want to go back and emphasize that he didn't just tell Timothy to be godly. But he says, train yourself to be godly. It's a process. It takes effort. And so as we bring our minds into conformity to God's word, it's not going to happen overnight. It takes continuous continuous effort. It's a process, but we must continually exercise ourselves unto godliness, surrendering our minds to God's word, the things we think of. Another area is the things we say. And I will confess that this is a very challenging area for me. I have to be continuously paying attention to the things that I say. Because I remember as a very young man, saying things that just seemed convenient was just the way I would function. And we would spend a lot of time just talking foolishness, just talking a bunch of rubbish. And even after I became a Christian, I found that that habit was so hard to break because it seemed so easy and so relaxing to just talk about anything and not give much thought to it. But the things we say and how we say them are important. You know, the scripture tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that use it, or they that love it, shall eat the fruit of it. We must be prepared to deal with the consequences of the things we say. We must be prepared for it because life and death are in the power of our tongues. And so we must guard our lips. James warned the Christians. He says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man can tame it. And so we have to surrender our tongues to God, who alone can tame it. Because out of these mouths of ours can come forth blessing and cursing. Sometimes we can be so gracious in our speech, and at other times our speech can be so there are many words that came to my mind, and I have to find the most suitable word to describe it. But I guess you get the idea. Sometimes we can be so nice and gentle and so edifying in the things we say, and other times we are cutting down and we are demeaning and we are condescending and we are ungracious. And as Christians, we fall into that. But we have to exercise ourselves unto godliness by bringing our speech in line with what God's word says we should be emulating. Let our speech, or let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths. Ephesians chapter 4. And I tell you what, as a young believer growing up, these are some of the verses I had to read and study and remember so that I can cut out foolishness from my speaking. You know, the scripture in Ephesians, I think it speaks about foolish talk and jesting, which are not convenient. And you may say, well, it's not, nothing's wrong with it, but then what sort of image are you portraying when you just speak foolishness at times? You're not hurting anybody, but it kind of shows you up as a foolish person. Someone once said that it's better to keep silent and let people think you're foolish than to open your mouth and confirm it. So sometimes you really have to just don't say anything. Someone gets you angry and you want to let them have it because you think they deserve to have it. And sometimes you really just need to guard our lips. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Now this is challenging, I tell you. I struggle with these things. And some of you probably struggle with these things. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, I read this verse, these two verses over and over and over. And it is yesterday it dawned on me that when we allow corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And so our speech should not be foul, should not be idle, should not be frivolous. Instead, our speech should be positive. It should have a good impact on those who hear. You know, the Proverbs tells us that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a picture of silver. A word fitly spoken. And so our speech should not be corrupted, should not be corruptible. It should not be demeaning to others. We should not be making jokes at the expense of others, whether they are present or not. We should not be, and it's tempting. I tell you, it's tempting. We should not be making jokes of people groups or people types, if you will. You know, so all the kinds of jokes that we hear people talk about, and oh yeah, it's so stereotypical of these kinds of people, and there's a joke associated. We have to be careful. It may sound, well, you know, everybody know it, so there's no harm. Yeah, there is harm. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to guard our lips that no corrupt, demeaning, defiling, idle communication proceed from our mouth. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. And this one in particular has been challenging to me. And I want to confess because helps to keep me in track and remind me that my wife has used this often to remind me that it is, Dave, it is not what you're saying. What you're saying is good, but it's how you're saying it. And for many times when I heard this rebuke, I sort of resisted it because my idea is that forget the presentation of it. Just listen to the content. But that's not what the scripture says. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And I sat on this verse for a while, and I said, okay, let my speech be always with grace. And I think of grace. When we think of grace, we think of a gift. We talk about the grace of God and we think of great riches at Christ's expense. We think of unmerited favor from God. He has given to us what we don't deserve. And I realize that my speech should be as a good gift. And if my speech is colored by things that are distracting, how can it be a good gift? If I distract someone from the content of my speech by the way I present it, how can it be a good gift? How can they receive it? A gift is for a person to receive. And so I get the idea from this that when I speak to people, it should be as a gift that should be well received. But the verse continued on. Not only should my speech be always with grace, but it should be seasoned with salt. And we know that people like to season their food with salt. Why? So that they could leave it alone? So that they could ignore the food? No, so that the food could taste a whole lot better. And so it tells me that when I speak, I should make my speech tasty, to use that term. Not that someone would be eating your speech, but you want your speech to be well received and enjoyed like a very nutritious meal. And so if you have a nutritious meal to present to someone and you don't present it well, you know, you kind of mix everything up, you know, and it's like a gumbo, sort of, but it's not supposed to be a gumbo, okay? It really wouldn't encourage someone to partake of it. It might be very nutritious and might be just what they need. And unless they are very hungry, they may probably just leave it alone. But then if you rearrange it, you put the carrots in the corner and you put the broccoli over here and you put the meat in the middle and you arrange it nice, you present it well, they may be more inclined to eat it and derive the nutritional benefits. The scripture told me that my speech must be well presented so that the content of the speech is not hidden by the distracting things. Like my wife says, the way you say it. Some of you husbands probably heard this before, you know. But sometimes we say things and our attitudes or the manner in which we do it simply distracts from the message. And I'm seeing from the scripture here that my speech should be always with grace. Always. And remember I said this is a struggle. It's exercise. And so I fail today. I don't have to fail tomorrow. I have to keep working at it. Exercising ourselves unto godliness in the way we speak. Always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And I want to move on to the other area in which we can exercise ourselves to godliness. How we act. How we act. We read a verse in our study this morning from Titus chapter 2. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So God's grace has taught us how we should act, how we should live soberly. We should live and act soberly. So in other words, we should exercise self-restraint. And when we think of sober, in fact, when I think of sober, I think of the opposite of being sober in the natural sense, and that is being drunk, being under the influence. You don't do the things that you normally would do, and you tend to do the things that you wouldn't normally do. That's when you're drunk. And so to live soberly means to be focused on the things that you're supposed to be doing and doing them, or be living sensibly, or to be living with your mind clear about what your objectives are in life and going after them. Our objective is to honor God, to live godly, to live holy. And we shouldn't let things cloud our minds so that the lines between godliness and ungodliness becomes blurred, and so we're drifting into ungodliness and we're not too cognizant of the fact. Did I do that? Oh, okay. And we become... yeah, that's okay. So we are to live soberly. That's the bottom line. To live righteously and to live godly. Because God's grace has come to us. And we have been redeemed by God's grace. And the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are now ordained unto good works. By grace we have been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has called us to live godly. He has called us to live holy. He has called us to demonstrate good works in our lives. And so it's a challenge to live godly, but the instruction, the injunction, the command was given to Timothy, and by extension, it's given to us as well to exercise or to train ourselves to godliness. That's the objective, being godly. And day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment, we are to work on being godly, because we live in an ungodly world. We have an ungodly nature that is still residing within us, in our flesh. And so there would always be challenges to living godly. And so we have to exercise ourselves. Be committed, be dedicated, and persevere through all of the oppositions to living godly. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can live godly. God has given unto us all things which pertain to life and godliness. He has enabled us to be godly in every area of our lives. But we have to exercise because it doesn't come automatically. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you. And we acknowledge, O God, that oftentimes we fall short of the expectations we see in your word. Oftentimes, Father, we fail. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you. We thank you, O God, that you're gracious. You're slow to wrath and slow to anger. We thank you, Father and God, for remembering our frame and remembering that we are dust. We thank you, Father, for pouring into us the ability to live holy and to live godly. Help us, O God, that as we live our lives, that we would identify the areas in our lives where we need to exercise unto godliness. And remind us, O God, to exercise unto godliness. Help us as we seek to honor you and to serve you faithfully all of our lives. And so we pray, O God, as we have asked earlier, that you minister to the hearts, each and every one of our hearts here today, in the manner that you choose. You know the need of the heart. Help us, O God, to surrender to you so that you can reign in our lives as Lord of all. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness. And we thank you, O God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray.